If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. That last song we sang reminded me that last Friday we went to our singing group, went to Westminster Assisted Living in Decatur, and they have a memory unit. And we really haven't been invited into a memory unit before, but they asked us to go into this memory unit and sing for these people. And so we decided we're going to sing songs, that old songs, not any of the new stuff. Maybe they could sing along with us. And it's amazing how these people still remembered those old songs, and they were singing right along with us as we were singing. So that was we had a good time. That was a good time for us. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree in Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, most of you know that I worked for Chrysler and the couple of companies that bought Chrysler out for many, many years, and then I retired in 2010. And one of my supervisors during that period of time was a man that I respected for his ability to supervise, and his name was Jeff Smith. Now, Jeff was several years younger than me, but he was a supervisor that I could respect. And sadly, Jeff passed away shortly after I retired, because he had a rare form of cancer that he had apparently inherited from his mother. But you know, I give Jeff a lot of credit as a supervisor, because he knew my capabilities as an industrial engineer. He knew how to best utilize my abilities. So when a project came up that he felt could best be handled by me, he would call me into his office, and he would say each and every time that he had one of these projects that he wanted to dish out, he would say, "Have I got a deal for you?" And I would know immediately that he had a large project, maybe even a complex project, that he was depending on me to resolve. Now, in our scripture reading, especially verses 1 through 4, God was basically saying to Abraham, "Have I got a deal for you?" Or to use more scriptural language, "Have I got a covenant for you?" Now, it is possible, even likely, that many of us look at this covenant, this special set of promises, and we conclude that they apply exclusively to Abraham and to the nation of Israel. But I want to submit to you tonight that these promises have application to those of us who are Christians as well. And that is what we will be talking about in our lesson tonight. Notice in Genesis chapter 12 that the man that we typically know as Abraham was called Abram. In Genesis 17, God repeats his covenant to Abram in much greater detail, and he changes his name to Abraham. Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a multitude, which is going to fit Abraham perfectly. Now, why would God do that? Why would he change this man's name? Well, God seems to do that quite a bit in Scripture, especially when he's making a major change in that person's life. For example, Jacob became Israel. Simon was called by Jesus Peter. And Saul was renamed Paul. And of course, maybe we should read this verse as well, because God promises Christians in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So even we will get a new name. Now, in each of those persons' lives, Jacob and Simon and Saul, there was like a rebirth that took place. They became different men than what they had been before their names were changed. So what became different about Abraham? What did God do with him? Well, you might say that Abraham was just a normal guy. He was a shepherd. He was a husband. And he tried to live his life pleasing to God. But then one day God comes along and he says, I want to do something special with you, Abraham. I want to make a covenant or a deal with you. And that's what this Genesis chapter 12 passage is all about. God introduces himself to Abraham, and then he makes a promise. He said, I want you to leave your home and your relatives. That's something Abraham had to do. And he says, when you do that, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make your name great. I'm going to make you a blessing for others. And if others bless you, I will bless them. And if they curse you, I'll curse them. And when all was said and done, Abraham became one of the most prominent people in the Bible, most important people in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we read this phrase quite often, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read it over and over. And Abraham's grandson, Jacob, was renamed Israel, and he became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So literally, Abraham was the great-grandfather of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when God said he would make Abraham into a great nation, he was talking about Israel. But then, change directions just a little bit. In the New Testament, we are told that Abraham is our father too. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Listen to this. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So God made Abraham the father of not just the people of Israel, but also of you and me. He made him the father of all Christians, no matter what time they have lived in. And that means that this covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 has application in the 21st century. Also notice Galatians 3 in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the promise is found in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham are ours because, except for the land promise, we know that wasn't ours. But they're ours because we're Abraham's offspring. We're his seed. For example, when I die, my children will be heirs of my estate, such as it is, which is not much, but it will be theirs. And as my heirs, they inherit everything that belongs to me. In the same way, we are heirs of Abraham, our father. So we get what he got, which includes the promises. For example, God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. And in Matthew 10:42, Jesus said this, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Are you Christ's disciple? Well, that means that whoever blesses you will be blessed by God. That's what this verse says. And God told Abraham, I will curse him who curses you. And Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, the last part of that verse, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, those who trouble Christians. What does that mean? It means that God will curse those who curse you. If not in this life, certainly in the life to come. Well, you know, that's kind of cool, isn't it? But what does that mean to us? Why should I care? Well, I should care because it means that God will watch out for each one of us. He's got our back. And that's what Romans 8:31 is really saying. If God is for us, who can be against us? God's basically saying, you mess with my children, then I'll mess with you. So that's interesting. God will bless those who bless me. God will curse those who curse me. Wow. You mean God will curse those who curse me? Well, you know, my worldly nature kind of likes that. Oh, they're going to get theirs. I mean, there's people that you may work with. There's family members, there's neighbors who have mistreated you, who give you a hard time. And we've all had that in our lives. And it's only right, isn't it, that God should nail them to the wall because of their behavior. I mean, they really don't know who they're messing with. But wait, that's not how God thinks. In Proverbs 24:17 through 18, we're given this warning. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. In other words, if we enjoy the difficulties that God brings upon our enemies, God is going to likely stop cursing them because we have obviously missed the point. We've missed the point. His judgment upon them is intended to make us feel pity for our enemies. We shouldn't rejoice over what happens to them. It's to give us an opportunity to reach out to them. That's why 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want to destroy your enemies. He wants to convert them. Thus, when he brings judgment upon our enemies, we should pray for them. We should feel sorrow for them. And in our sorrow, we should try to bring them to Christ. Now, what about the part of the covenant with Abraham where God said he would bless him and then make him a blessing to others? Does God promise to bless us? Well, of course he does. Romans 8 and verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." That's quite a blessing in and of itself. But let's continue. "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So he does bless us. He's promised to bless us, just like he promised to bless Abraham. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to encounter difficulties. We will. We will encounter difficulties and frustrations and hardships and pain and perhaps even death. It doesn't mean that we'll avoid those things in life. But what it does mean is that we have an edge because God is on our side and God has promised to bless us. Now, aside from answered prayers and the active ways that God works in our lives, secular studies, that's studies of our nation or our universities or whatever, secular studies have shown that faithful Christians tend to live longer and better than those who don't go to church. Now, does that really surprise you? That doesn't really surprise me. A study from Duke University Medical Center found that people who regularly attended church services and Bible study had a 50% lower risk of dying over a 6-year period than others of the same age and health status. The study concluded that Christians tend to live, on average, about 6 years longer than those who don't follow Christ. And other studies have found that Christians experience less anxiety and stress than those of the world. Why? It's because we realize that God will always be there for us, and we are repeatedly told not to be afraid, to be strong, to be courageous. And we're less likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. Why? It is because that those who abuse those things are seeking ways to avoid the difficulties of this world. They're wanting to mask their pain. And by contrast, God leads us, leads Christians, through our hardships, and he comforts us in the midst of our difficulties. In addition, Christians are less likely to commit suicide. Years ago, there was a book that was written that talked about how to commit suicide. And in the foreword of that book, the author explained that he doubted that Christians would be reading this book. And why? It's because Christians are constantly reminded that our life has value and that we have purpose. We have purpose. No matter what happens in our lives, we have value and we have purpose. Also, Christians tend to manage their money better. Not that we're likely to become rich beyond our dreams, but when we follow God's advice on handling money, we are better off financially than we would have been had we not been following Jesus and following his word. And lastly, Christians tend to be more grateful for what they have than those of the world. It's because I think the scriptures are constantly reminding us that we need to be to rejoice and to be thankful for everything that we have. The rest of the world tends to constantly complain about what they don't have and what they've lost. But God says through his word in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice." So God blesses us. He blesses us richly, and he equips us to be better prepared to handle life. But then God told Abraham that he would be a blessing to others. That promise applies to us as well. In fact, you might even say that is a major part of our job description as Christians. Jesus commanded his followers in Matthew 7 and verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." And Paul wrote in Galatians 6 at verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And Hebrews 13:16 tells us, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Being a blessing to others is kind of our job description. It's what each one of us should be known for. That's why down through history, churches and church members have been at the forefront of founding orphanages and hospitals. And you know, whenever there's a tragedy in places like the Bahamas or Haiti, or perhaps there's a hurricane or a tornado, which leaves men and women very much in distress, you know, believers are always among the first to answer the call for help. That happens so regularly because that's a part of our job description. And one of the church's more powerful ways of blessing others is when Christians stand up against evil in this world. This doesn't tend to make us real popular, but it's also a part of our job description. Have you ever heard of a man named Albert Einstein? I know you have. He actually was a Jew, and he lived in Germany during the time when Adolf Hitler took power. And he wondered why no one seemed to be willing to stand up and oppose Hitler. And he wrote this: "When Hitlerism came to Germany, I expected the universities to oppose it. Instead, they embraced it. I hoped for the press to denounce it, but instead they propagated its teachings. One by one, the leaders and institutions which should have opposed the Nazi philosophy bowed meekly to its authority. Only one institution met it with vigorous opposition, and that was the Christian church." Einstein further confessed that, and he's talking about the church here, "that which I once despised, I now love with a passion I cannot describe." Obviously, the commitment of the church in standing against evil made a profound impression upon Albert Einstein. Those individuals in the 1930s understood the cost associated with their actions, but they still didn't back down. The church today can do no less. We must stand against the evil in our world. Yeah. One last thought. Why did God choose Abraham? I mean, Abraham really wasn't portrayed as a great or valiant warrior like David was when he faced off with Goliath. He never built a city. He never ruled over a mighty nation. He didn't even come from a particularly godly family. Listen to the reading in Joshua 24 and verse 2 concerning Abraham. "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" You see, Abraham, he grew up in a pagan society. So why pick Abraham? What set him apart from others of his day? Well, I think it may have a lot to do with something that we read in 2 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God looked inside Abraham's heart, and he saw a man who would be loyal to him. Or as 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Just like God looks at our hearts to see if we're loyal to Him as well. I think you get the idea of the kind of man that Abraham was by what's said in our text today. And I want to read two verses which kind of point to that. Verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. In those two short verses, we find Abraham building not one, but two altars. In fact, throughout his life, it seems like everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar. And why an altar? Well, altars were places where a worshiper would offer up a burnt offering to God. It was a place where people would declare to God that I'm here, I'm available, I'm not too busy to honor you and listen to what you have to say to me. You know, for us older folks, we remember the sound of a busy signal on the telephone before cell phones got here. We remember that sound. Younger folks with their cell phones may hear things like the party you're calling is not available, or they may hear a little bitty beep somewhere along the way. But we heard, and that meant the line was busy. We couldn't get through. And the sound was really annoying too. First, because you couldn't get through, and then the sound itself was pretty bad. Imagine how annoying it is to God when we're too busy to listen to Him. An altar was Abraham's way of saying, I'm not too busy for you, God. I'm available. I'm here. I'm listening. I want to hear what you say. I want to do what you tell me to do. And that's the kind of person that God is looking for. He's looking for someone who's not too busy to hear Him. Someone who is listening to hear Him, listening in Sunday school, listening in the Bible study, listening during their prayer times, listening during their private readings of the Bible. And of course, all those things are done, most of those things are done here at church assemblies, so listening here during the church assemblies. Now I realize that there are people who come to church because they think it's the right thing to do. And they're just putting in their time. And if that's why you're here, I don't want you to stop coming. You just keep on coming. But as you continue coming, I hope your reason for being here becomes to hear God, to learn how to be His child, and how to be loyal to Him for the rest of your life. And most importantly, if you're not a Christian tonight, my prayer is that you will hear the most important message that God can give to you, and that is His offer of salvation. As we close, let me explain God's offer of salvation to you. During His ministry on earth, Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then, after Jesus' death on the cross, and after His resurrection, and just before His ascension, He instructs His disciples in Mark 16:15-16. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And then, 50 days later, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preaches the first gospel sermon. And in Acts 2:38, Peter gives them the remedy for their sins, which was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And finally, one that we don't always say, but it's always inferred, in Revelation 2:10, Christ says that to the church at Smyrna, and he's saying to us as well, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You see, this tonight, God has a deal for each one of us. He says, if you will believe on my only begotten Son, and if you will demonstrate that belief by repenting of your sins and being baptized, then I will give you the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation, and everlasting life. And further, God is saying, if you will remain faithful to me for the remainder of your life, I will give you a crown of life. You know, that sounds like an awesome deal to me. What do you think? Do you think it's an awesome deal? Well, if you would like to accept God's deal tonight, please come forward while together we stand and sing this song to encourage you.